Okay, I know we're in the latter part of chapter 12, and if you have a lesson sheet, I think, I'm not very good at this. Christy, when Christy's in the class, she always reminds me where we ended, but anybody remember? I think we're on number, I don't remember talking too much about number 5, which just talks about glory, even though that's up further, much further in the text, but it also occurs down in verse 41 to 43. So let's just kind of start there and make sure we understand this concept of glory. It starts in this section. If we look back up at verse 37, it says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Just there, okay, I don't think we finished really talking about what Isaiah says here. So let's make sure we understand. The statement in verse 39 says, therefore they could not believe. Why could they not believe? According to Isaiah, anyway. I can wait. Yes?
Their heart wasn't right, so they wouldn't understand.
Okay. Their heart isn't right, so they can't understand. So what is the... what is the condition of the heart that one must have before they're going to believe?
Open.
An open heart. Somebody say an open heart. What is that? What is an open heart?
Willing to learn.
Okay, willing to learn.
Humility.
What?
Humility.
Humility. A humble. Humble attitude.
No. This is my note from last time.
Okay.
We have to be humble, admit we have sin, recognize the need to repent, and then take advantage of Jesus' sacrifice.
Okay, right. Yeah, so that humility is, I do remember, we talked about humility being the basic attitude that kind of gets us in the door, right? I mean, we're not going to get in the door if we don't have humility. We're not going to hear what we need to hear. We're not going to be open to the truth if we think we're better than it. Lisa?
And we also talked about teaching faith through rejection.
Yeah, okay, right. Yeah, John is doing that throughout, right? We've talked about that early on. This is the gospel of rejection, in that he continually brings up and points out that people are rejecting both the signs, what he's doing, the effect of the signs. Remember, a sign signifies something. So a sign isn't the sign itself. There's something behind the sign. That's what it is. When you see a stop sign, it's not that you, a stop sign, you know. You stop, right? That's what you do. It's signifying, and it's telling us to do something or indicating something, and that's what these signs are. And so what are they signifying, just kind of as a review? What are all his signs? Where are they going? What's the point of, where are they signifying?
That Jesus is from the Father.
That Jesus is from the Father, that he is the Messiah, ultimately, that he is the Christ, he's the Son of God, as they confess, certain people confess throughout. And in John, Martha confesses, and later on Thomas actually confesses after he sees. So you see that confession. So yes, you can't, this same text is quoted in connection with the parables in Matthew 13 as Jesus sets out to teach in parables. He quotes from Isaiah because he's going to couch these teachings in these stories that sound very obvious. I mean, we've talked about this before, but it's important. When he gets up and talks about the parable of the sower, when he does that to a group of people, to a big crowd of people. He simply says, a farmer went out to sow, and then he says he falls on four kinds of ground, and then he walks away. Right? He didn't explain that parable to the crowd. Who heard it? Who got the explanation? The disciples. What did they do? They followed him. They went back and listened to him. Turn over to Matthew 13. I think this is an important concept. Actually, the point I want to make, just a minute. Matthew quotes the parable, and we see that it's Mark 4. We'll kind of go in between. In Matthew 13, the question is raised in verse 10, why do you speak to them in parables? And he says in verse 11, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And so he then says the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. But verse 16, jumping down there, he says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So when you look at that, you see what he's saying is that they were getting some kind of insight because they were insiders. And what made them insiders? What made them able to grasp, or at least they didn't grasp, as we know, they didn't grasp a lot of things. But what gave them the ability to come to Christ or to actually hear it?
Presumably, open hearts.
Open
and
heart.
Their willingness to follow him, to seek, right, further explanation.
Right, and that takes us to Mark 4, where he gives the parable, and then he's speaking to the crowd, and then in verse 10, it says, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. So they come back, and they said, to you, those who ask about the parables, he says, to you has been given the secrets. So how do you get the secret? Is this some kind of mystical thing that is going on here, or is there something else? Jim?
I think there's an example of here, this in actually the first chapter of John, when he talks about Nathanael.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, behold, there is a true Israelite in which there is no guile.
Right.
And then Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And he's one of those apostles. He's a proof text of that concept you're talking about.
Exactly. So, and this has application to us then, doesn't it? I mean, sometimes we think, we're hard on ourselves because we don't know enough, or you know, there are various things. We don't do enough, don't know enough, aren't good enough, all this stuff that we tend to talk to ourselves about. But what's he saying here? Just keep going to Jesus. Just keep going back and listening to him. Go, keep following him. Keep coming to him and asking questions. They were with him 3.5 years and they didn't get it. They fell way short, and they were specifically with him. Terry?
It just brings to my mind the passage we've studied a lot in Romans chapter 10. It's with the heart.
Mm-hmm.
10 and verse 10, with the heart man believes
right.
unto righteousness. And then later on in that same chapter, it says all day long, you know, that Isaiah went. Isaiah was very bold, and he went to a people that did not believe.
Right.
He went to a people that didn't ask for him.
Yeah.
They still tried. He was very bold in preaching the Savior that would come.
Right.
But they had in their hearts.
You can preach to your blue in the face, but if people don't receive it, then what good is it? Jeff, you had your hand up, and then Ben.
Yeah, just along those lines, it made me think of something that I've told my kids from time to time. Just attitude's more important than aptitude.
Mm-hmm.
And you just kind of underscores the point you made about how we sometimes feel like we have to know everything and we have to acquire expertise. And I think we can read all throughout the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, but that's not necessarily true. It's where your heart is more important. Jesus said that he desires mercy and not sacrifice. The scribes and the Pharisees, the Jews that John often refers to here, you know, they would have felt that they were deserving of being insiders based on what they knew, based on their knowledge, based on their heritage and their lineage, but they never have the right attitude. And as long as we are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and we're constantly coming to Jesus, and we're humble, and we want to learn, and we're trying to do the right thing from the right place, it doesn't matter if we have all the answers.
Right.
We're just continually striving.
Yeah, right. More about seeking than having knowledge. Ben, and then, let's see, who had your... Okay, Ben, I know Ben did, and then.
Mine's quick. I think just think that when that's when we're speaking, we should be speaking what Jesus said. It's interesting. It struck me so far in this record, there's not a lot of, hey, that's a great... Jesus doesn't say, hey, that's a great point. Let's talk about your point a little bit. Everything they bring up, he's correcting them or going somewhere else with it. It's almost like they just need... You almost want them to just say, shut up and stop talking.
Yeah.
Just listen, right? Because every time somebody in the record has something to say, it's they're off base or they don't believe or they don't get it, right? That's just this continuous pattern.
Right.
If they would just shut up and just listen to him. And I think, you know, I don't want to shut the class down on us, just stop talking. But I just think we need to, if we're talking, we need to keep that in mind. That anytime we're saying, well, this is what I really think or this is what I really do, I think we've got to be careful because, you know, and make sure we're listening to what Christ really has to say about whatever it is. You know?
Well, Peter says, speak as the oracles of God. So that's what we're trying to do. We have to speak, and we're going to, you know, clearly sometimes trying to sort things out, and that takes time. But that should be the thing, is to try to get to the truth of what we're reading and try to get the meaning out of it. Because the text can never mean what it ever meant, right? So we got to find the meaning. Allison, and then...
Rich. Yeah, and then, I don't necessarily disagree with anything, I guess, that's been said, but...
You don't disagree with anything?
Recently. but in our upcoming chapters in 14 and 15, Jesus mm-hmm. makes specific references to them not getting it, and that's okay, because the Holy Spirit's coming. So I don't know that he does get frustrated when they don't understand some things, but then I also don't think he expects them to have complete understanding. And like in 14:25, these things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So it's like he knew he was saying some things, almost like putting a bookmark in, and they're going to come back and revisit it and it'll have more meaning later. And then like 16:4, but I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. So right. I just think I do think we're a little hard.
No,
sometimes on the listeners.
I think you might have misunderstood, at least what I was saying. I don't know about others. Go back to Mark 4 a minute, because this is important. I think this to me is the essence of what we're talking about. And I think it's stated very clearly in Mark chapter 4 when he's talking about the reason he's speaking in parables. And he says in verse 11, this is key, he says, to you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside everything is in parables. And when I did a sermon on this in Texas one time, I said, I think I did it here too, but I said, I ended up with a little acronym. Are you a you? Are you a you? Are you a you? Are you a you? Because the point I think that I gathered from this is that am I the one, the kind of the critical thing is, I'm the one that will go back and find Jesus and say, what did you mean? That's the point. Not that they got everything, but the fact that they would go and find and try to find out and try to want to know more. I mean, when Jesus, way back in the Sermon on the Mount, he says what it's about is hungering and thirsting after righteousness, right? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Well, a lot of people we know do not hunger and thirst after anything that's righteous. So, Rich and then Jim, I got to go do an order here. I'm giving you guys a number.
So, we have a really good clue in John 12, verse 43. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. They exactly. were hungering and thirsting after the glory of man, not the glory of God.
Exactly. And that's what I guess even brought this up, because we started there, didn't we? Okay, Jim, and then Brady.
I think Jesus said, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, which mm-hmm. is a very tiny seed, you can move a mountain with it.
Right.
I think the Lord is really saying, if you have just even the tiniest faith, I can work with that.
And we see that, right? That's what we see. Their faith was very small, but it was in Jesus. That's what it's not faith in self, right? It's not the faith, you know, it's the object of your faith. Faith is in Jesus, and when your faith is in Jesus, it would truly have faith in Jesus. you go to him, you keep seeking him out because you want to know more and more and more, everything else will fall into place. And we see that with the disciples, right? I mean, they come from this place that we see them in, you know, fighting over who's going to be the greatest and all this kind of stuff. We see that. And then we see them in Acts, and there's this complete transformation after the resurrection. I mean, it's unbelievable. You would never, if you read these two things separately and don't put them together, you wouldn't think they're the same people. Because they were transformed. Everything came together for them. Now, we read about some of the women in John who seemed to get it before the guys did. That's kind of an interesting fact. Mary being one of them. But we'll have more to say about that later. Brady.
Yes, so I was thinking that this verse 40 about he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts kind of harkens back to a concept that we kind of grappled with back at the end of chapter 9 when Jesus says, those who do not see may see, and right. those who see may become blind, and how if you know that you are lost, you actually see the predicament that you're in, right? So if mm-hmm. you know that you're blind, you know that you can't make your way out,
right.
you see. And if you think that you can do it all on your own, you are actually blind to the predicament that you're in, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So that's kind of what Isaiah, I think, is hearkening to here when he says he has blinded their eyes and that they can't see the spot that they're in. Right. So in a sense, they have decided to be in that spot, right? We see that in chapter 9 where they say, are we also blind? And Jesus says, if you were blind, you would have no sin, but that you say we see, your sin remains.
Right.
They are putting themselves in that position. They can't see that they are actually blind, and they can't understand the predicament that they're in. I think that's the part that they don't understand, is that they can't understand that they're in sin. And when you long reject the gospel of what's going to save you out of this sin, then darkness is going to overcome you, and God is going to take away from you all the mercy that he offers to you through Jesus Christ if you reject that sacrifice. And you're left in your own ignorance and in your own blindness. And if you don't understand that fact that you're lost, none of the parables make sense to you because you're not looking at them that way. You're not looking to find, how can I be saved?
Right.
So they don't make any sense to you.
No, very, very, very true. Blessed are your eyes for they see and your ears for they hear. That was their only quality at that point.
So there you go. Their blindness being diagnosed by an eye doctor 2,000 years later.
All right. Well, if all of a sudden you were physically blind, if your eyesight just, all of a sudden just, you're almost blind anyway, or somebody, what would you do? Well, these people, that's where they were spiritually, but they didn't see it. We have to see ourselves, and I think we have to see ourselves all the time. My view is, we have to see ourselves that way all the time. All of us are a little bit blind, and we can continue to recognize that. And so we continue to seek out more light, seek out more enlightenment, if you will, because we all recognize we're blind. If you don't, if you somehow you get to this place, and I'm afraid I've seen some people get this where they kind of, I've been here a long, I've been in church for a long time, I got to kind of figure it out, and I got, I think you're a dead duck if you do that, frankly. I mean, that's not put too fine a point on it. I just don't think you're in good shape. I mean, I think it's a continuous process. And so when Jesus is talking to these people in the parables, his disciples, he's saying, you get the secret. What's the secret? The secret is keep searching. I'm going to keep looking. I'm going to keep, how was it? You go in through the book of Acts and we see all these apostles doing these great things. They still had to be corrected. Remember when Paul had to go to Peter and correct him, he still fell into some hypocrisy. He brings that out in Galatians. So, I'm sure Peter said, oh yeah, I was blind and I need help, So I think it's all of those things. There's a whole, I could think of putting a chart together that all these things and it kind of go to the same place. They kind of all come from that prophecy way back in Isaiah when he's trying to talk to hard-headed people who just wouldn't listen. But there were some that did. And that's the case in most of these prophets. So that's important. And the coming back to the glory in verse 43 of John 12, getting back to our text, that's really what it comes down to. And it's processed in various ways with people. I remember I think I've used this, but watching a, yeah, I think recently did. Anyway, I don't know if I did Tuesday morning or Wednesday night, but maybe anyway. There was this cornerback who was a fairly high draft choice that came out, and I can't remember the team he was playing for, but there was a Hall of Fame cornerback who was a coach and was coaching this guy, and they were showing this film. He was so, he was just like, yeah, I know. Yeah, you know, the Hall of Fame guy, you know, the cornerback that had played for many years in the NFL was trying to coach him. This guy was thought he had it figured out coming right out of college, and he just was sloughing it up. Oh, I know, you know, just kind of not listening. And we talk about coachability, and that's what we're talking about here, somebody who's coachable, somebody who is willing to listen, wants to drink it all in and take it all in. That's what we're supposed to be as disciples of Christ, to just drink it all in, take in everything. And we don't like a human coach, right? I mean, we have, God is our coach. He's the one that's coaching us. And so kind of coming back to what you're saying earlier, I mean, we take that in and then try to come out with that, right? That's our whole point, is trying to repeat and maybe in different ways of illustrating it so people understand, but stuff to just say.
Yeah, to your point, so my brother, he came over and hung out with us a little bit, and he just got back from, he's a high school baseball coach.
Uh-huh.
And he went to a coaching seminar. Every year they go to this big thing, big national, thousands of coaches go there. And the big theme, big aha, is, hey, kids don't care about winning. It's not results-oriented. It's about coachability, helping them grow, being part of something, helping them develop as humans in society. So even the world, in some ways, is finally starting to get it, like, oh, I guess it's not about winning.
Yeah,
which is against, when you go to any soccer games these days, is not what any of the parents are about. All the parents are about winning. But it is interesting that they're teaching all these coaches across the whole nation that winning don't matter.
Right.
Yeah.
It's kind of the anti-Lombardi.
Yeah.
Dabo Sweeney, you know, he is the coach for Clemson, right? He's really remarkable that way. And then, yeah, here's the top 10. I mean, the top, who's number one this year? We've got to figure that out, right, tomorrow? Clemson's up there anyway.
LSU's number one.
LSU's number one, yeah. And I don't know about that guy, but the coach of Clemson just is—he's very—he's very, he quotes the Bible a lot and all these things too. I mean, but he's very into exactly what you're talking about. It's about developing these young men, and that's really what's important. That's what you want to produce—not just educated guys, not just great ball players. Most of those guys on that Clemson team will not be in the pros. A few of them will, but most of them won't be. And that's true. That's life, you know. So, anyway, be coachable. That's the point. Yes, Janet.
With all of these excellent comments, in my mind, I have to solidify a certain nuance that that I know I fall short in all the time. As far as Jesus is my coach and going to Jesus to ask the question and seeking after him and following him. We can't speak as the oracles of God unless we seek the oracles of God. And we can't speak what Jesus, how Jesus said, unless we seek what Jesus said. And we're followers of Christ. And the only way to do that is his words are here. And a lot of times I might look at a lot of discussion about what Jesus said, look at, you know, reference books or what I know that Jesus said and the things that I can remember and pick up from my memory of what I know that he said. But how often am I going to the source? How often am I going to his word? And is that, am I spending enough time in his word and not things about his word, not the things surrounding it?
Yeah, yeah.
But him.
Yeah.
So I really think I need to seek the oracles of God so that I can speak them.
Right. I like that. I need to seek before I can speak. Right. I mean, rhymes. But that's true. I mean, we can only speak as the oracles of God if we're seeking it. But that doesn't mean we have perfect understanding all the time. I think what we try to do in classes like this and our own private study and discussions that we have is we're trying to get at the truth, because there is this, things are lost in translation. This is a 2,000-year-old book, There are things going on in the culture then that we don't necessarily know about. Sometimes the words don't make sense just as we read them. We read them in a class, we can maybe kind of figure it out, but then we say, well, what does that have to do with me exactly? You know, how does that apply? And so a lot of our discussions, I think, are application, you know, trying to apply what Jesus said after we find out and kind of put it in depth to the context of what he said originally. But that's the process. That's why we're here. That's why we do these things. That's why, you know, God provides these times for us, I think, to do it. And I love it. I mean, this is what we're doing. Because what we're trying to do is get to the bottom of this, right? So that we can put it into practice. I mean, if you go out of here and just say, oh, I learned a whole bunch of stuff, you know, and this is great, and then you never even think about it the rest of the week, that doesn't do us any good. So that's the deal.
Just a minor comment. Thank goodness for John, because he's doing that, right? Even in this section, it's hard to timeline out exactly what's going on right here. Who is he speaking to? And he went and hid. Now he's crying out in verse 44. Who is he crying out to? It's hard to piece it together because that's not the point John's trying to make. John's doing what you're saying. He's trying to get it to what applies to the readers, what's going on in Jesus' life and what he was saying, right?
Yeah, and as we've said many times, you know, because even there in verse 44, whoever believes in me, he repeats this same thing. Haven't we heard this over and over? Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in the one who sent me. I mean, that's his point. He keeps coming back to that because, and I think Amy said this earlier, he's driving home the point that he's from God. He doesn't come out and explicitly say, I'm the Son of God, or I'm the Christ you've been looking for. He doesn't say that in John or the Gospels. But it's obvious he is. But he does it through these less direct methods. When people confess him, he doesn't say, oh, no. He accepts that confession, right? But he's not explicit because, and so we're getting that in the context of where he lived. And John, as you said, all the gospel writers are interpreting that for us, basically. They're saying, here's what's going on. So, and John is special, I think. I have no idea where we are. Okay, when Jesus, let's just jump down to 44 and just kind of start from there. And as we wind this chapter up, Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me, and whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. I think we've seen, and a lot of you have been very good at, you know, connecting things back to something that you read earlier. A lot of this connects all the way back to chapter 1 in the prologue. We've just talked, when Brady was talking about chapter 9, verse 46, I've come into the world as light, so whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. I mean, so these are repeating themes we've already seen, and just putting them in a this little package for us here, right? So he cried out, whoever believes in me believes not me. So why is it so important for Jesus to establish that he's sent from the Father? Let's just review that real quick. Why is that so important? And even when he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, which Philip misses later on.
I think part of it, I hadn't thought of this until this class, but is that it's such a radical thing, and we've talked about this, the change, the new covenant, that God knew it was very difficult, so he sent his son in person to effect these changes. Mm-hmm. And that, I think, is one of the issues, is that they're like, these things can't be true, because they've never been true. What do you mean all this is different? And Jesus keeps trying to show his credentials. You know, I am from God, so more of these things are true. And I think he brings that up here. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but him who sent me. And he keeps appealing to, this is what God wants. And if you don't understand that I'm from God, then you're not going to get that, I guess. But and we've brought this up, that it had to be super difficult because you had one covenant, one way going on and on and on and on, and now it's a radical change between, it's not just for the nation, but it's for all people, and I'm the big king you've been waiting for, but I'm going to die a horrible death, not come in on a triumphant horse and all that thing. So.
Yeah, right. Yeah, that's right. He came, as John 1:14 says, he came. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Think, just ponder that again and think about why it would be hard to believe just from that standpoint. He I don't know what he looked like. We don't know what he looked like, but according to Isaiah, there was some reason to believe that maybe he wasn't. It said he was. I got that right. Anyway, he's not somebody. Yeah, Isaiah 53. He's not somebody who's presidential. You know, he's not somebody who comes in and just commands the room and all that kind of stuff. He did, I think, with his words, but not with his appearance. He was someone who was not, I think, the old
comely.
I was going to say that's the King James version, right? He's not attractive in that sense. You know, when the people who people choose as their first king and why. Saul, the head above everybody else, head and shoulders above everybody else. That's what people look for. If Jesus had come in like that, maybe he would have had a little better hearing, but that wasn't the point, and he didn't come like that. He came the way he came because he had some. So he did these things through his signs, through his words that people recognized were authoritative, the signs that people said, this is something else, but they just did not getting it. And I think it was just such a hard adjustment from the idea that the king was going to be, as Jack describes, somebody fabulous, that the covenant was, this new covenant that was being promised in the Old Testament, was going to be something that would take them out of Roman bondage, which they very much wanted, and have their own nation like in the glory days of David and all that. And that's even the prophecies. The prophecies were he's going to sit on the throne, David. He's going to be, you know, a David-like king, and he wasn't in the fleshly sense. And so I think it helps for us to understand the difficulty, because we sit back and say, well, you know, we got it all figured out. But if put in the same place, I'm not sure we would.
Yeah, and I've talked to you before about this, to add some color to it, and I don't know the Greeks, I'll probably get corrected on it, but the whole verse 44, Jesus cried out, It paints you as somebody who is, because you can see that going with the Jews. There probably wasn't a lot of crying out with the Jews. It was a lot of like, just real quiet, robotic, and he's like trying to shake them. There's some passion there. A couple different times, and we can see with John the Baptist, you know, crying out. They're like, hey, there's a more important message here. And you see that in a couple different times now where John has said, Jesus cried out. We don't know the circumstance in this one. The last one, it was in the middle of the Feast of Booths. But Jesus is like, because he's not authoritative or presidential. So he's crying out, listen to me. You got to hear what I have to say. This is important.
And he's even saying, don't believe in me, believe in the Father who sent me.
Yeah.
But you got it. There's a connection there. It's like, it's kind of odd, you know. It's like, don't believe in me, believe in the Father who sent me. But if he sent you, you're going to believe in him, right? I mean, that's a connection. But yes, Jerry.
Jesus, just the way he taught and his presence was that he needs to let people know that he is part of the God's plan of salvation, and it's not about Jesus, even though it's all about him, because he's that point person who is going to die on the cross. But just like in John chapter 4, the Lord said that God is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. So yeah, it's not the earthly, regal, imperial, look how tall this person is. It's the truth. It's the spirit. Jesus is the exact imprint of the nature of God as spoken in Hebrews. And even when his mother says, you know, do something about, you know, the feast at Cana, do something about they're out of wine, do something about this. And no, it's not my time. But then apparently he decided it was his time, and he started his ministry at that point by doing that miracle. But he wasn't putting himself out there, he's putting God out there.
Right.
And I think that follows the glory. He's not seeking his glory, Everything he points to God. Anything he says or does is, this is what God said. This is what you need to do. This is what everyone needs to do.
Yeah, and now we glorify God through Christ. Aaron and then Rich.
I think the whole crux of their issue was that they could not get out of the physical sense into the spiritual. And everything that, you know, they didn't understand the kingdom was not a physical kingdom, and they didn't understand the saving was not a physical saving. And so, you know, Jesus comes and he's having to prove in all these physical ways, healing people and multiplying food and all these things that they, that are tangible, you know, things that they can see. He's having to do all these physical things because that's like where their mind is, to try to like transition them into this spiritual thing, right. And they can't get there. And even, you know, even above in 42, and it's saying that some of them actually did believe that he was from God, but they were afraid to be put out of the synagogue because that was like a physical thing, and they didn't understand how much better being included in God's community was than being in the synagogue.
Well, because
they couldn't get past that.
Because people in those days, I mean, they don't, being in God's community didn't mean coming into the Folsom Church of Christ building and singing and, you know, doing the things we do so comfortably and routinely. It meant a complete change of life in every way. To be put out of the synagogue was huge. I mean, you could, that would be thrown out of your city. I mean, I don't know what we can relate it to here. But to be put out of the synagogue, I mean, it's going to change your whole life. Is completely radically changed. Now you may not be able to get a job. For the Gentiles later on, it became not bowing down to idols. That was the equivalent. You know, you didn't bow down to an idol, maybe you lose your job. A whole host of things could happen, right? What we miss in our time, of course, and all this, what we're trying to capture in a way, is the radical nature of this kingdom and how it changes. And we can kind of just, you know, look at it, because it's easy to fall into that. But so we're, in a way, we kind of fall into the same trap. They've been in the synagogue, kind of did their thing, and we do our thing. And we're trying to get out of that.
So Jesus' statement about, you know, if you believe in me, believe in him who sent me, is recognizing God as the ultimate authority in that case. And it's a great lesson in humility for us. And in fact, in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, it pretty much states that. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And it goes on that basically. That's one of the things I get out of that.
Yeah. And we emulate Christ so we can glorify God. We glorify God through Christ, and that, so there, you know, the humility, all those things he did as a human being, just like us. He did what he was, flesh and blood, just like us. So, you know, we can't forget that, Jeff. And then,
I was just thinking about this gospel, this of John, was written 20, 30 years after most of the other gospels, and so I was just thinking about things that John may have included in his gospel that were different than what we can find in the synoptic gospels, and what was going on in the environment that we might want to also take into consideration. And some of us were involved in a study of 1 John, and we know in 1 John he spends a fair amount of time either directly or indirectly addressing the problem of Gnosticism. And to me, this statement here that Jesus makes, and maybe John's reason for including it here, is also a way to combat that idea that, yeah, I believe in God, but not Jesus. Or I don't believe that he's God's son, or I don't believe that he came in the physical form, or I don't believe that he has authority the way God has authority. And that's certainly what we've been talking about for the last few minutes. It's critical for Jesus to establish his authority, and that his authority comes from God, because he is ushering in this radical teaching. And there would be people at this time, 80, 90, who have a counter argument to the idea that Jesus is indeed descended from
heaven. That's a good point. Good point. Brady?
Just another quick point about that section of 44 down through the rest of the chapter, mm-hmm. is that at least in this book of John, this kind of wraps up Jesus' public ministry. Mm-hmm. He's done after that, right? He's going to talk privately to the apostles, but he's done with his public. And so I don't know if that, maybe that's why he's crying out and summing everything up importantly.
I definitely think that's what John's doing right here in these last few paragraphs of this chapter. That's he's summing up things we've already talked about. He's kind of bringing it down to kind of something that we can look at. And when he ends down in verse 15, I know this commandment is eternal life. Well, that's the whole thing, isn't it? I mean, he's been talking about eternal life. This John talks about, he didn't talk about the kingdom as much as the other gospel writers do. He talks about the eternal life, which is kind of the equivalent to the kingdom. And when he says that, he says, that's this commandment. A commandment is something God gave me, and I'm telling you this. That's eternal life. There's no other way to eternal life. And then he's going to bring that out in chapter 14. But so it is all come down to that private thing. And then he's going to wash the feet in the next chapter. He's going to have these conversations with the disciples in chapter 14, 15, the true vine. In 16, he's going to have these interactions and talk about the Holy Spirit. In 17, he's going to have the prayer, the intercessory prayer for the disciples in the world. Then chapter 18 really starts the death march starts there. And we'll see him come to the end of his life, and then at the end, the resurrection. And then there's that almost epilogue in chapter 21, right? He has that exchange, famous exchange with Peter. And feed my sheep, feed my lambs, that exchange. So, we're getting down to that. This is it. I mean, I think, I don't know where Ben will want to go on Wednesday, but you can go into chapter 13 if you want to. So that's a great chapter too, of course. So, all right, I think we're done. Let's see. Are we? Richard isn't.